Let's turn in our Bibles to the 23rd chapter of this great book of Acts. Acts chapter 23. Paul wanted to get to Jerusalem in time for the festival. He wanted to get there by Pentecost. And all he was able to do, he finally made it, but all he was able to do when he got there was start a riot. You know, he showed up, and there was some rioting, and he got arrested. In fact, not only was there a riot when he first showed up, but then there was a second riot after he had addressed the crowd. He got permission to speak to the crowd and by the Roman commander, and he was doing really fine addressing the crowd, but all he did was tell them about how God loves you and me, you know, the Gentiles. And when he got to that portion of his sermon, they started rioting again. And today, with our text today, there's going to be a series of legal trials. I don't mean trials in the sense of tribulations, but legal proceedings, legal trials of the Apostle Paul. Maybe not so legal, but it's the official court settings of the Apostle Paul. Young couple was on their way to get married when they had an accident and they died. And of course, you know what happened. They immediately appeared before St. Peter at the gate. And the young lady told Peter that we were on our way to get married when we had this accident. We had a car wreck on our way to get married. And is there any way that we could, because we love each other, and could we just perform the wedding here in heaven? And Peter said, no, we don't do that here. We don't perform, there's not marriages in heaven, Jesus said. And so they really begged and begged and begged and begged and begged. And finally, he said, okay, I'll look into it and I'll get back with you. Well, several weeks later, Peter comes and he's somewhat bedraggled looking, but he comes back and he tells the couple that they can get married in heaven. And so they were going to allow for that. But then the young lady asked St. Peter, said, well, what if it doesn't work out? Is it possible that we can get a divorce? And Peter said, look, lady, it took me a month to find a preacher up here. Now you want me to find a lawyer? We all love a good lawyer joke, right? Especially when it's coupled with a preacher joke. You know, we've all heard the saying that says that a man who represents himself in court has a fool for a client. And it didn't exactly work that way in the first century. I mean, they did have the kind of about the time when our modern day concept of legal representation was first coming in. But Paul is going to be representing himself, and he will do so most adequately as he continues on. If you were with us last week, we didn't go all the way to the end of chapter 22 because I said verse 30 is actually part of chapter 23. So we'll just pick up with verse 30 of chapter 22. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain, this is talking about the commander, the Roman tribune would be his title. He was over three centurions, a thousand men. He had 1,000 men under his control. And he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, and he released him from his bonds. So he wanted to find out what was going on, so he let Paul go, because after all, he was a Roman citizen. And he commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. So the commander said, let's get to the bottom of this. We have two riots on my watch, not going to look good on my resume, so get all the muckety-mucks here, and we're going to talk this through. And so Paul, looking earnestly at the council, verse 1, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. You know, when he's looking earnestly at them, he's probably trying, remember, Paul used to be one of them. He used to sit on the council. He was a member of the Sanhedrin at one time. And it's been a while, but he's looking around trying to see if he can recognize some of them. He's looking earnestly at each one, you know, just seeing if how many times had Paul, when he was Saul as a young man, had he sat in these very seats that they were sitting in judgment of Paul? It's been about probably about 23 to 24 years since his Damascus Road experience. And we're going to kind of come back to this time and this timeline as we continue on through the end of the chapter, as we or end of the book, as we come up with some of Paul's events. But there have been, from Damascus Road until Acts 23, there have been 9 high priests. Okay? The Romans wouldn't allow the high priest to stay on the throne for very long because they didn't want him to become too powerful. And so they rotated him in and out quite a bit. And Paul says, in all good, I've lived with all good conscience before you guys from then until all my life, clear up until this day. Is a good conscience sufficient? Is it an adequate guide to go through life? You know, some people say you just need to be to thine own self be true, or follow your heart, sometimes people say. Well, what do you really feel? You know, what do you feel inside you? And that's what we should do. Well, Paul did some very bad things earlier on with a good conscience. You know, he persecuted the church with a good conscience. So is having a good conscience necessarily a sufficient guide? I shared this, it's been a while back, sometime back, but the guy by the name of Henry Clay Turnbull, he's known as the father of the modern Sunday school movement. And I just like showing his picture because he's got just such a killer beard. You know, and you can just tell by looking at his face that he's just a nice guy, right? He said this. This is pretty cool. Check this out. Conscience is not given to a man to instruct him in the right, but to prompt him to choose the right instead of the wrong when he is instructed as to what is right. It tells a man that he ought to do right, but it does not tell him what is right. If a man has made up his mind that a certain wrong course is the right one, the more he follows his conscience, the more hopeless he is as a wrongdoer. One is pretty far gone in an evil way when he serves the devil conscientiously. So just following our conscience is not necessarily sufficient for doing right, because our conscience can sometimes be convinced of something that's wrong. But it does kind of work. Some people have called it like it's like an internal parent, you know, where our parents guide us through life and tell us, you know, to wash behind our ears and eat our veggies and that kind of a thing. But they don't always tell us right. But, you know, it serves as an internal conscience sometimes to steer us. And it's just, I think the point is that we need to understand that our conscience doesn't set the standard, okay? My heart or my conscience or what I feel inside doesn't set the standard. It just simply applies it. Truth sets the standard, and then we apply it according to our conscience. He said, I've lived with an all-good conscience from that day until now. The word lived here is politeuomai, and it's the verb form of the Greek word for poletes. It's the Greek word for a citizen, a city or a citadel, it came to mean a citizen, somebody who would be part of a city. And our word politics and, you know, several cognate words that come from that. This word, though, politeuomai, only occurs 2 times in the New Testament. And I think this gives us a little insight. Here, we see it here in Acts chapter 23. And the other place is in Philippians 1:27, when Paul says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your conduct be worthy of, let your citizenship would be a good way of rendering it, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know, as he said to the Ephesians after talking about all that Christ has done for us for 3 chapters, he goes over and over again on what Jesus Christ accomplished and how we are in him, we are in the Lord, and he is at the right hand of the Father, and that places us at the right hand of the Father, and it's all something that he's done. It's grace that just abounds in super abundance to us. And then he says, after 3 chapters of that, he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, because of chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians, therefore, he says in Ephesians 4:1, have a walk that's worthy of your calling. Kind of the same idea. You know, let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know, Paul is essentially, what he's saying here in verse 1 is that he has conducted himself openly and honestly before all men. You know, I've always tried to be true to my conscience. It was misguided at one point, but now I've redirected my conscience because of what I've learned about the truth of the gospel, which is where he's going to go next. But the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. You know, Paul's comment about living in good conscience infuriated Ananias because Ananias was a boogerhead. I mean, he got mad at that because Paul was doing things that were not that were contrary to how Ananias had lived. By this time, you know, probably around AD 54, 55 is when this takes place. By this time, Ananias had been the high priest for about 12 years, 56. Been about 12 years. This was the last year of his ordination as high priest. The Romans were going to rotate him out, but he was very unpopular with the polis of Judaism. He was very unpopular, and the reason why he was able to stay as high priest as long as he did because he was a strong Roman sympathizer, and that made him unpopular with the people. He stole tithes from the other priests. Just give you an idea. But he continued in his powerful position even after his tenure. You know, he'd established himself so much that even after he was no longer high priest, he still had this place of power. And so Paul says, you know, he said something kind of interesting to me. I mean, it's kind of a little odd, a little strange coming from Paul. He says in verse 3, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you set to judge me according to the law, and you do not command me to be, do you command me to be struck according to the law? I mean, first of all, probably not the most tactful way for a prisoner to address the judge. You know, that's probably not going to get him a lot of points with the judge. But the Bible guys are somewhat divided as to why Paul would have said this to the high priest, call him a whitewashed wall like that. Deuteronomy chapter 25 starts off, it says, if there's a dispute between men and they come to court that the judges may judge them and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be if the wicked man deserves to be beaten that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. Verse 3 says, 40 blows he may give him and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. So if you've ever heard the Hebrew idiom of 39 stripes save one, or 40 stripes minus one, 40 stripes minus save one. If you ever heard that, it comes from Deuteronomy 25. You could only flog somebody if they were worthy of being beaten. They could only have a maximum of 40 lashes. And so what they did was they always, because what do you do if you miscount? You know, and we accidentally did 41. And they would be breaking Deuteronomy 25. So it was kind of common for them to just only give 39 lashes whenever they did that, so that they could keep themselves covered. Some other rabbis have taught that the reason why they did that is because that would show mercy. You know, could have been worse, could have been 40, you know. But this is saying that Paul is, the law is saying that the stripes come after a person has been tried and convicted, not before. You know, you don't hit a person, you don't smack a person before his day in court, only afterwards. And this guy, this Ananias that had commanded that Paul be struck, he said, whoever's close to him, just pop him in the mouth. He actually got, he was assassinated by the Sicarii in the first year of the Jewish-Roman War that would happen about a decade later, that would lead to the fall of Jerusalem, the Jewish-Roman War from AD 66 to 70. He was assassinated in the first year of that. And it's kind of interesting, if you remember back last week in chapter 21, we had the commander thought Paul was this Egyptian. He said in verse 38 of chapter 21, "Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins into the wilderness?" And the word assassins here, we didn't go into it last week, but the word assassins here, the only place it occurs in the New Testament, and it's the word Sicarios. And for those of you that speak Spanish, you know that Sicario is a Spanish word for hitman. And these guys, they actually had their beginning with Judaism, the anti-Roman Jews in those days. They would get these daggers. They were called the dagger men. And that's the origin of the word means dagger men. And they would hold these daggers, hide them inside their cloaks. And they would walk through a crowd. And whenever they would see a Roman soldier or a Jewish person, a Hebrew person that had been a Roman sympathizer, as they're in the crowd, they just pull out the dagger, stick them between the third and fourth rib, and then stick the dagger back inside their cloak real fast. And they were known as the hit men, the dagger men, the Sicario, Sicari. And the commander had thought Paul was one of those guys. And it's ironic that Ananias would end up being assassinated by one of those guys. Well, verse 4 says, "Those who stood by said, 'You revile God's high priest.'" And Paul, you know, then he realizes what he had said when he called the guy who said, smack him, he called that guy a whitewashed sepulcher. And so Paul says, "I didn't know the brethren that he was the high priest, because it's written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" Now, why did Paul mistake him then? I mean, he was, obviously they were in kind of an official sort of a setting. He would have been wearing the high priest's threads, you know, you would have had the high priest clothing on. Why didn't he recognize, if he didn't recognize his face, he should have recognized his duds. You know, some guys say it was due to his poor eyesight. I don't know. I don't know why Paul said that. He did repent. You know, it's not so much of why he said, called him a whitewashed sepulcher. It's kind of more of what he did with what he did afterwards. I don't know if Paul was in the flesh when he said that. It's probably nicer words than I would have said if I were in his place. So I'm not gonna, you know, I don't want to judge Paul for being in the flesh here, because he's not our standard. You know, I mean, the Lord is our standard. The important thing is he did recognize the error and how he handled his error, and whether he had respect for this guy named Ananias, who was not a very respectable person. He at least acknowledged that he needed to show respect for the office, where he said, "You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people." And then verse 6 says, "And when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees." Now, there's these are two different groups. You know, think of this as the big Capitol building, and you've got two sides. There's an aisle separating them. You got guys on one side of the aisle and then guys on the other side of the aisle. And they were political opposites. You think of it in those sort of, I know that might be kind of hard for you to conceptualize, but think of it in terms of that. Like, you got a house with two parts in it, and there's one side on one side and another side on the other. And the Pharisees were controlled by oral tradition. It's something that, if you've ever saw Fiddler on the Roof, tradition, you know, and this is the Pharisees. They had this oral tradition that they said went all the way back to Mount Sinai. Whereas the Sadducees, on the other side of it, rejected oral tradition. They just wanted the cold, hard, what's in the law, what's written down. That's what they accepted. They weren't into the oral tradition. The Pharisees believed in angelic beings, where the Sadducees, because they only really accepted the books of Moses as canonical. Their Bible was really small, just the first five books. But because of that, they didn't believe in spiritual beings. They rejected the idea of angels. The Pharisees had a belief in the afterlife. They believed that when we die, we would go to heaven. The Sadducees did not believe in the afterlife. You know, they thought that this life is all you got. Which has led to, this is so old, so goes back so far. Some of you probably, I mean, there was a time in my Christianity where it was so worn out that everybody had heard it and nobody laughed and they just groaned whenever you shared it. But it's been so long that some of you probably haven't heard it. But because the Pharisees had created all these rules and regulations that the average person could not hold, even remember, much less adhere to. And so the Pharisees looked down on the people, and so that's why they were fair, you see, or weren't fair, you see. Yeah, yeah. And, well, the Sadducees did not believe in the afterlife, and so that's why they were sad, you see. Okay, so how many have never heard that before? Yeah, see, okay. So it's ready to cycle back around again. And the Sadducees, interestingly enough, sometimes they're considered to be the liberals of the two. You know, the Pharisees are the conservatives, the Sadducees are the liberals. But in many ways, they considered themselves to be more conservative than the Pharisees, because the Pharisees did not stay true to Scripture. The Pharisees had all these oral traditions. You know, they let all these other things come in, whereas the Sadducees said, no, we've got the black and white of Scripture, and we don't vary from that. So in some ways, they were kind of like the ultra-conservative, but then they had become so conservative that they just kind of like legislated all the supernatural out of the equation. And they just thought this life was all there was. And so as a result of that, they were the consummate materialists, because you're only going to go it on once, so you got to grab for all the gusto that you can. And that was their mindset. You know, they didn't believe that you can't take your gold and silver to heaven, because they didn't believe you were going to heaven. There was no heaven. So you just got to get all the gold and silver you can. So they were very rich and very powerful, and they were the majority of the Sanhedrin, which was the two houses that comprised of their Congress. Okay, and they were the majority. They were the ones in charge. So he cried out in the council. This is the last part of verse 6. If you remember, we've been in verse 6 all this time. Men and women, or men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. So he looks and he sees that, okay, we got some Pharisees and Sadducees. Pharisees believe in life after death. The Sadducees don't. Got an idea. I'm being judged because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. So, you know, here's the commander. He's brought Paul in, and he tells him, okay, you guys, I want to find out what's going on here. So they're talking in Hebrew, which the commander doesn't speak Hebrew. And Paul says one sentence, you know, I'm just being judged for believing in the resurrection of the dead. And then all of a sudden, these two houses start arguing with each other. And there was for the Sadducees say there's no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confessed both. And so then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribe of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil with this man. If all he does is believe in the resurrection, there's nothing wrong with that. We believe in that too. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. You know, that would be the typical Pharisee response. It's kind of like, you know, I got this argument going on between the Republicans and the Democrats, you know. And one of them says, you know, if an angel says that we should have higher taxes, then, you know, who would say anything different than that? And if you believe in angels, then you would believe in higher taxes. Or if the angel says we should have lower taxes, if the angel said that and you believe in angels, then you would go along those lines. That's the argument. You know, if an angel says there's a resurrection, then who would question that? And there arose a great dissension, and the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them. So here's the third riot Paul has caused just by opening his mouth. He commanded the soldiers to go down, take him by force from among them, and bring him back to the barracks. You know, from the time of Paul's conversion, he had been, we kind of touched on this last week, but he had been single-mindedly focused. The single desire was for an opportunity to be able to share the gospel with a captive audience of Jewish people. That's what he'd wanted. You know, he'd shared in synagogues and on riversides and stuff like that throughout the Roman Empire. But he wanted to be in Jerusalem, and he tried it last week with the populace of Judaism there in the temple. But now he's got the leadership, and he thinks if I can just have 5 minutes with them and share the truth that the Lord showed me. You know, I had the truth. All I need is an opportunity to share it. And when that failed, he felt certain that he could only just you know, okay, it didn't work with the population, with the, so if I could just say it with the Sanhedrin, then it'll work. I mean, after all, he had been one of them. He spoke their lingo. You know, he could speak Sanhedrinese. And when that didn't work, we can only begin, I think, to imagine how discouraged Paul must have been. Because for a quarter of a century, he's wanted this opportunity. And he only gets one sentence out of his mouth, and it turns into a riot. He might have been, I don't know if you've ever done this before. You probably haven't, but I have, and I think probably the Apostle Paul did, but maybe some of you have done this too, wherever you tried to do something that you were certain was going to work, and then it didn't. And then the mind trips you start playing, you know, you start doing the what-if game. You start saying, well, if only I had said this instead of that, or if only I had waited until this time before I spoke, or if only I had spoken earlier, or all these different things, what if I'd done something differently? And it would have been very understandable for this discouraged Paul to be thinking that. He'd had this one chance, and in his mind, in his thinking, he may have blown it. You know, for all appearances, his time in Jerusalem that he'd waited for all those years had been an utter failure. Well, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, and it's in red letter, isn't it? So it's the Lord Jesus, that Lord. And it said that following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. Now, he's not saying, don't worry, be happy. You know, it's not, as he's not, when he says, be a good cheer, Paul, put a smile on your face. You know, the sunshine's going to come out tomorrow. You know, he's not saying that. I think, you know, today we would say whenever somebody is kind of down in the dumps and they're feeling sorry for themselves, we might go up to them and say, dude, you need to man up, you know. And we're not meaning that necessarily as a criticism as much as an exhortation. And I think this is the Lord's way of saying, dude, you need to Christian up. You know, he's saying to Paul, you need to Christian up, man. Not a rebuke, but a redirection. You know, Paul was probably feeling very much like Elijah did back in the story in 1 Kings chapter 19. Remember, after, this is the whole calling down fire from heaven and the 450 prophets of Baal. And I mean, boy, talk about a crown on a person's ministry, you know, when he was able to actually call down fire from heaven. That was the pinnacle of Elijah's ministry, I think, in many ways. But then word got back to Jezebel what Paul had done. You know, messenger went back and told Queen Jezebel, guess what? Elijah was responsible for killing 450 of your preachers. And she said, if I'm going to strike him, may the gods do to me if I don't make him like one of those prophets before tomorrow night. And just at that, when the word got back to Paul that that's what Jezebel had said, he freaked. All of the time that the Lord had spoke to him, all of the time that the Lord had encouraged him, all of the time that the Lord had actually spoken through Elijah and prophesied through him, all of that came to nothing because of this. And it wasn't even a time of failure. It was a time of great success. But he heard that Jezebel was going to retaliate, and he freaked. And Genesis, or 1 Kings 19 tells us a story. And he went from Mount Carmel, which is kind of up in the north, just straight west of the Sea of Galilee. He went from there all the way down to Beersheba, which is a distance of 120 miles. He wanted to get as far away from Jezebel as he could. In fact, he not only left Israel, which was where Jezebel was queen of Israel, the northern kingdom. He not only left Israel, but he got down to the very southern part of the nation of Judah. You know, he was right on the border of Egypt. He didn't even trust being in Judah. He wanted to get so far. 120 miles this dude ran, trying to get away from a woman. Some of you have probably done that. But this angel comes while he's there. He's hiding out under a tree, and this angel comes and bakes him a cake. You know, he's depressed. You ever been depressed? What do you want to do? Eat cake. You know, I mean, works for me. And so this angel come and bakes him a cake. In fact, he bakes him two cakes. And from the strength that those cakes gave him, he was able to go another 180 miles as he went from Beersheba down to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And then the Lord spoke to him there. And he said, I got a job for you. I know you're down in the dumps and everything. You're feeling like you're a failure, but I'm not done with you yet. You haven't failed. You the only thing you've done is forgotten who's in charge. And I want to redirect you. I want to put you back on the course that I set you on in the beginning. You kind of let the circumstances derail you a little bit, but let's just get back on the course and go back in the way that you were headed before. And so he started giving him some marching orders. That's what's happening to Paul here in our chapter, in chapter 23. Because he continues the last part of verse 11, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so must you also bear witness at Rome. And now, when Paul heard the word Rome, you know, he's kind of like, he's down, his shoulders are slumped, and he's like, oh, I'm just such a failure. And when Jesus said Rome, that was like saying squirrel to a dog, you know. And trust me, I know, I have one. Not a squirrel, but I have a dog, and I know what happens when you say squirrel, you know. And Paul was like, Rome, you know. I mean, that that got his attention, and this verse 11, underline it if you underline it in chapter 23, verse 11. Underline that in your Bible, even if it's not your Bible. Underline it. If you don't have a Bible, reach over to the person beside you. And we need to have this chapter, or this verse, a whole chapter, but verse 11 needs to be underlined, because this word of promise, verse 11, is going to be what will carry Paul through the rest of his life. Some very difficult times would lay ahead of Paul, and this word of promise would be enough to get him through there. And it would help him not to get freaked out when things got unsettled. You know, are we going to see, I mean, he's going to be shipwrecked and cast, he's going to be like holding on to a piece of flotsam in the middle of the Mediterranean Ocean. And what's his attitude? Ain't no thing, because the Lord told me I'm going to Rome. You know, just waiting for a good easterly wind to push me the rest of the way, you know. That was going to be Paul's attitude from there on out. Augustine of Hippo, the great one of the Latin fathers, first of the great Latin fathers, he said this. He said, trust the past to the mercy of God, the present to his love, and the future to his providence. Isn't that good? You know, we can look back on things that have happened, and we can just, you know, God's mercy's got that covered. We can't squabble over things that have already happened. Just lay it before the Lord. We don't have to worry about the present, because we know that His love is there. It's present. It's going to take us through it. And we don't need to worry about the future, because he's sovereign. He's in charge. Well, when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would not eat or drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and the elders, and they said, we bound ourselves together with a great oath that we're not going to eat anything until we have killed Paul. So now you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we're going to be ready to kill him before he comes near. So we're going to be lying in ambush. So you guys do that. But when Paul, check this out, when Paul's sister's son heard of the ambush, so Paul's nephew overheard this. Only mention we have in the Bible of Paul's relative, any relatives of him. And here his sister's son, his nephew, overheard this, and so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. So he went where Paul was being held and told him. What a lucky coincidence that Paul's nephew just happened to be there when that was saying. Wasn't that good luck? Wasn't that a good coincidence? You know, it's what we call God incidences. And then Paul called for one of the centurions to him, and he said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. Yeah, we have this picture, and if you've ever, you, you know, if you spend, go to Sunday school, you'll cover this story at some point in your Sunday school tenure. And in your quarterly, in your Sunday school quarterly, it's always going to show this picture of a little boy. You know, we get this mindset that, well, you know, take this young man, take this lad, your Bible may say, and let him go testify to the commander. You know, that like this little boy was playing with the high priest little boy, and they just happened to be over in the corner of the living room playing whatever little boys in the first century played, you know, jacks or something like that. I don't know, you know, Halo, something, I don't know. But the word young man is the word neoneus. And guess what? It means young man. It's the word that's used of Eutychus. Remember Eutychus? Remember him back in chapter 20? It says in verse 9 that in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus who was sinking into a deep sleep. And the word young man there is the word neoneus. Same word that's used of Paul's nephew. Okay, maybe Eutychus had some pretty inattentive parents and they allowed their kid to play in an open window on the third floor in the middle of the night. You know, maybe that was the case. But it's also is used of Paul in Acts chapter 7 when they were stoning Stephen, and it says that they came and brought their cloaks, their garments, and laid them at the feet of the young man Saul. Neoneus, same word. So he took him, verse 18, and brought him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you, and he's got something to say to you. And the commander took him by the hand and went aside and asked privately, what is it that you got to tell me? And so he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, for as though they were going to inquire more fully of him. But don't yield to them more than... for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him. There's like 40 Sicarii, you know, these assassins are lying in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they're not going to eat or drink until they've killed him. And now they're ready, waiting for the promise from you. By the way, I wonder how that oath that they're not going to eat or drink until they've killed Paul, I wonder how that's working out for them. So the commander... let the young man depart, and he commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. Don't tell anybody about this. This is going to be our secret. So he called for two centurions. So that would, a centurion is over 100 men. So he called for two of them, and he says, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. So you got 200 foot soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen, and go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, which would be 9 p.m. So about the time everybody's going to bed, you're going to get all these guys together, and you're going to take them from Jerusalem, from the Antonia fortress, and take them up to Caesarea. What if Paul hadn't heard of the plot? What would that have changed things if, you know, just what if Paul's nephew was just out sick that day and he wasn't playing with the high priest little boy, you know, on that particular day? Would that have changed things any? What if Paul's nephew had been afraid to go to the commander and tell him that? Would that have changed anything? Could have Paul still been able to rest in God and trust that God was going to work it out? You know, God works through non-Christians as he's working through the high priest, and he's working through Paul's nephew, and he's working through this Roman commander. He's working through all of these people without their even knowing that there is a God. They may not even acknowledge that God exists, and yet God is using them. He's working through them to accomplish great supernatural things in the most natural of ways. And he says, and then in verse 24, he says, and provide mounts for Paul to sit on and bring him safely to Felix the governor, who had been up in Caesarea. 470 soldiers, 40 avowed ambushers, 40 very hungry stomachs growling all simultaneously. And then he wrote a letter in the following manner. Now, before we read the letter, I think maybe it would be it'd help us understand it a little better if we had a little bit of review of what's transpired in the last chapter and a half. I mean, if you're like me, you can't remember the name of the person sitting next to you, you know, much less, you know, what has transpired. So we'll do a little bit of review here. But first, begins with, Paul showed up in Jerusalem, which is another way of saying there was a riot. Then the commander came with 200 soldiers, this commander that's writing this letter to Felix. He came with 200 soldiers. He sees Paul, chained him in handcuffs and leg shackles, believing that he was this Egyptian anarchist that had just led a bunch of guys into the desert, had created a bunch of havoc and then ran off. He thought that's who Paul was. And then Paul, being impressed, he impressed the tribune with his command of the Greek language. Paul asked for permission to speak to the crowd. And so he began speaking in Hebrew, the commander not being able to understand, but Paul told his God story. We talked about testimonies last week. And he was giving his testimony to the largest group of Hebrews he had ever had the opportunity to address. And things were going pretty well until he got to the part about preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And so then the riot started all over again. The commander was just about to flog him when Paul said, "Whoa, wait a minute, I'm a Roman." And the commander said, "Wait, what? You're who?" And Paul said, "Yeah, I was born a Roman citizen." And so the commander fell all over himself to get the handcuffs off of Paul before somebody took a video with their smartphone. That's the background of our story here, okay? And so here he goes, and they you know, it starts off, and when they did letters in those days, they would say who it's from and who it's to. And he says, "Claudius Lysias," that's the commander, he's like a full bird colonel. "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings." Now, that was a very proper formal introduction, okay? It sounds a little sucky-uppy, but it's not yet. Okay, I mean, that would be kind of normal for that day. But he says, so here's the body of the letter. "This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. And coming up with troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman." Okay, so that's kind of the way he's telling it. "But when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. And I found out that he was accused concerning things of their law, which had nothing, there was nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for him, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him." So he's kind of glossing over the part that he put him in chains and before he was, because you couldn't do that with a Roman citizen. He kind of left that part out. And he said, "No, I came and rescued him, and as soon as I found out that he was a Roman, I sent him steadfastly to you. Farewell," which is like peace, say hi to the wife. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Is this still on up there? Yeah, okay. I've lost the screen down here. Antipatris, that was about 35 to 37 miles away. They did this forced march through the night in order to avoid these would-be assassins. It took almost 500 soldiers and then force marched through the night to get him from Jerusalem to Antipatris. And then the next day they took him on to Caesarea, which is probably another 35, 40 miles right on the coast of the Mediterranean. And the next day, they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the barracks. And when they come to Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor, and they presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, which is that Paul of Tarsus, which is in the province of Cilicia, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers also have come." And he commanded him to be held, to be kept at Herod's Praetorium. Sounds like a prison, doesn't it? Going to stick him in Herod's jail. The Praetorium was Herod's former coastal palace. This was like Herod's winter chalet, you know, or summer. It would be his summer getaway. In the wintertime, he would go down to Masada because it was nice and warm down there. But in the summertime, he wanted to be on the beach. And so he had built this amazing palace right on the shores of the Mediterranean. In fact, they built a big causeway, a big breakwater that's out maybe about 200 yards off the sea, so because he didn't want a bunch of waves coming in and disrupting him. And so the part right where his palace was built was just like crystal glass water. And he actually, he built it right on the coast, and he did one part that extended out into the Mediterranean. You can see this area right here. That was actually an enclosed indoor swimming pool that that Herod had built for himself. And he says, and then Paul was going to be jailed there. Kind of cool. I mean, you know, here Paul is being accused by the Jews, and yet he's on Kleb Med, you know. You know, he's at this great getaway place, which is kind of oftentimes how God rolls. Spurgeon, we'll just close with this thought. Spurgeon, he said, "Let us trust in God and be very courageous for the gospel, and the Lord himself will screen us from all harm." That doesn't mean that we walk through this life with impunity, that there's nothing that can touch us, that there's nothing that can harm us, that nothing can ever go wrong. Okay, maybe. Those things can happen. But we do go through this world with impunity. We go through this world with nothing can touch us. We go through this world with nothing can harm us until God says otherwise. And whether things, he allows things to happen in this time frame or not, whether things work out the way we expect them to work out today, or, you know, we've got this little plan of how things should all fit together, and whether God gets on board with us or not, or he tells us that we need to get on board with him, we know that ultimately he's got it. If there's any lesson that we learn from the New Testament, is God says, "I got this." And that was enough for Paul. He didn't know how it was going to unfold. He knew he was told he was going to go to Rome. He knew that was going to happen, but he didn't know what was going to happen once he got there. He didn't know what the end result was going to be, but he just knew that God had that result in his hands, and that was enough for him. Let's pray. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you, Lord. We just praise you for the fact. God, let us rest in the truth, not just simply the belief, but the hard, cold fact that you got it, that you are sovereign, and that there is not anything that passes through, happens in this life that doesn't pass through those sovereign hands of yours. And everything you cause to come together for good, to accomplish your purposes. And Lord, I admit that far too often I can be have those moments of Elijah and even the Apostle Paul where I can think, woe is me. And yet you've already come. Wait, I don't have to ask for a word of encouragement. I don't have to ask you to come and send an angel to bake me a cake. You've already done that. You've already brought the testimony through your word that you have plans and you're going to use us until those plans are completed. And so, Lord, we choose to rest in that. Even now. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.